1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've begun 2 weeks ago to look at this particular chapter. We looked at a risen Christ 2 weeks ago. Then last week we looked at a living Christ. And then today we're looking at a reigning Christ, Jesus Christ. He rose, he lives, he reigns. And as we examine through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just to give us some review on the background of this, as we look through this particular series, chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, Paul communicates to us how Christ was raised from the dead, how we have that assurance, how we have that confidence, how we have the witnesses and the testimonies that he goes through there in verses 1 through 11, looking at our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And we looked at the fact in verse 10 and 11, the fact that the grace of God, that it makes us what we are. His grace towards us is not in vain. And then last week, we looked at verses 12 through 22, and we looked at what if Christ had not been raised from the dead? What if these things had not occurred? What if the resurrection were not true? Kind of like a It's a Wonderful Life type of scenario. Kind of like, what would have happened if this weren't the case? And as Paul goes through verses 12 and following, he talks about, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then you're not going to be raised from the dead. Our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. You're found to be misrepresenting God. You're still dead in your sins. There is no hope for you. All those who have died before us have fallen asleep. They have perished. Then we looked at verses 20 through 22, right at the end last week, as we really begin to get into that again this morning. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So that's what we've looked at the last 2 weeks. This morning, we're going to continue as we look and tying in verse 20 and down through verse 28 this morning as we look at our reigning Savior, Jesus Christ, as Zach read for us, verses 20 through 26. I want to read for us as well the end part there, verse 27 and 28. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put into subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who has put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. You may read verses 27 and 28 and say, there's a lot of stuff going on in there. A lot of people being subjective to other people, and who's being subjective to what and when and where and why is that important? But as we'll look at this morning, actually verses 27 and 28 play just as much an integral part in this entire story of the gospel as any of these other passages do. So we're going to take a look at this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. Let's begin with a word of prayer. This morning, Father, we are indeed thankful to you for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, who you sent to be sin for us, even though he knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of Christ. Father, we thank you so much for the death, the burial, and importantly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ that validated it, that said it is good, and it is justified, and it is right, and it happened, it occurred, the atonement for our sins. Father, this morning, as we look at these particular verses about a reigning Christ, your Son, Jesus Christ, who currently reigns, Father, give us clarity of thought and mind. Father, help us to understand what the words that you have written here through the Apostle Paul mean in our lives. Help us to understand the entirety of the story of the gospel this morning. And Father, I do pray that if there is someone here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, they've never placed their faith and their trust in him as the one who paid for their sins as only he could, then Father, I pray that you would sovereignly and graciously open their hearts, draw them to you, draw them to your Son. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Before we can really look at this particular set of verses, we've looked at, again, a risen Christ, a living Christ from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Before we can really get into the context of this particular passage, verses 20 through 28, we need to understand how this passage fits into the entirety of Scripture. There's a danger that I think occurs with some people, myself included at times, when we read Scripture and we read just a certain portion of the Scripture and we never fully comprehend how it all fits together. Like, why is that in there? Why are those words in there? Why is that being communicated? How does this fit into the entirety of Scripture? The kids are going through a curriculum known as the Gospel Project, which attempts to take them through the entirety, the whole story of Scripture, getting a big picture approach to Scripture. And that's important for us. Why? Because otherwise we look at individual stories or we look at individual texts, we look at individual passages and we pull them out and we isolate them from the rest of the story. It would be like somebody taking one particular day of your life and pulling it out and saying, well, this is you because of this one day, and as opposed to seeing it fit into the entirety of your life. So as we look at verses 20 through 28, it is important for us to look at this in light of the entirety of Scripture. Because what Paul is addressing here, what he deals with here in verses 20 through 28, has ramifications not only for the resurrection, the event that occurred some 2,000 years ago, but it has future consequences as well. This subjection that we see in 27 and 28. You say, man, there was a lot of subjecting going on, and this person subjecting to this person except for that person. And then when it's all subjected, everybody's going to be subjected to somebody else. And it's really easy for us to look at 27 and 28 and go, okay, like, just Christ is risen, right, Dave? Can we just call it there and go home? Well, we can, and we would rejoice in that. But this particular passage is important for us as we look at the entire scope of the gospel. So for that, we begin in Genesis 1. You don't need to turn there. We're just going to give a synopsis, a brief look at Genesis 1. Remember the story of creation, Genesis chapter 1. Jesus Christ, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit are all dwelling in harmony, perfect harmony from eternity past. Creation occurs, Genesis chapter 1. Everything is working as it should be in this harmony, in this relationship between the Trinity. Then they create the kingdom. Genesis 1, let us create man in our own image. A kingdom is created. And within that kingdom that is created, there is a man by the name of Adam who is placed into that kingdom as a representative of God. God makes man in his own image. So man is now put into this kingdom that has been created by God as a representative of God. And as we see in Genesis chapter 1, Adam is given the right to have dominion. Genesis chapter 1 speaks about this. You have dominion over what? The fish of the air, the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. You have dominion over all of the creation. Man was given dominion over this creation. All rule, power, authority as is played out as God grants to him. But then as we see the story of Genesis unfold, Satan enters the picture. And Adam's sin plunges all of the kingdom into sin and the consequence of that sin. And the result of that is the rule and the power and the authority that has been given to man is now corrupted. Because of the fall, because of the sin of Adam, because of what he has done, all of the rule, all of the authority, all of the power that was granted to man is now corrupted in this world. And so now we live and we exist in a kingdom that is fallen. We live in a kingdom that has corrupt powers. We live in a kingdom that has corrupt authority. We live in a kingdom that has corrupt rulers because of the fall, because of the sin. And all of those authorities live in rebellion against God. There is not one human power, rule, or authority that lives in perfect submission to God. All of them live in rebellion against God. So we come to Genesis chapter 3. And God meets with Satan and Adam in Genesis 3, and in verse 15, we're given the following statement. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So as the story of creation has unfolded, as the fall has occurred, and now the consequences are being met out by God, God comes and he communicates to Adam and to Eve and to Satan, you know what, there are consequences because of what you have done, because of the sin that has occurred, and these consequences in part are going to be this. There's going to be enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and there's going to be enmity between your offspring and her offspring. He, the offspring of woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I believe the King James uses the word crush your head. So what do we think about? When we think about somebody's head being crushed versus somebody's heel being bruised, what's the picture that's given to us? Well, one is a wound that you can recover from, a wound that you can deal with, a wound that's okay, having a bruised heel, but a crushed head shows power and authority and reign over that person. Many people would refer to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as the first mention of the gospel. So here you have creation, here you have the fall, here you have the consequences, and now within that, Genesis 3:15, a future look to someday that this offspring of woman is going to come and he's going to crush the head of Satan. So from that point on in time, throughout the rest of the book of the Bible, as we look through the rest of Israel's history, as we continue on through the rest of the Bible, we see this, that life existed in a state of corruption. And yet through it all, God faithfully and sovereignly revealed his glory that would come in the form of salvation. Every story of the Old Testament communicates this thought. There is salvation, the glory of God, as seen in salvation through judgment. The salvation of God as seen, the glory of God is seen in salvation through judgment. So God is providentially working out the seed that is going to come, that is going to fulfill Genesis 3:15. The entirety of the Old Testament is constantly pointing us to a future event, and God is sovereignly preserving that seed. He continually shows us throughout the course of the Old Testament that there would be a Messiah who would come and defeat the grip of death that held dominion over the earth. There had to be a sacrifice that would adequately pay for the sin that Adam committed. And that sacrifice had to rise from the dead after being sacrificed in order to show the dominion over death. So as we come to 1 Corinthians 15 now, and we look at this in light of the fact that at the creation, then there was the fall and the consequences of the fall, and now everything is pointing to a Messiah who would come, a Savior who would come and who would be the perfect lamb, who would be the perfect sacrifice, who would pay for the penalty of sin, but he had to rise again. That's what gave the stamp of approval that this was valid and this was legitimate. So as we come into 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is reflecting this story in light of the entirety of the gospel. So we read through 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and we see all the aspects of the resurrection. We see all the aspects of the fact that Jesus Christ was that perfect lamb. He did die for us. He was buried, but he rose again. So we come to verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That's why, as we looked at last week, as Paul goes through that whole what if scenario, like if this hadn't happened, your faith would be in vain, your preaching would be in vain, you would still be dead in your sins, there would be no hope for you, life would be hopeless, and you would be a fool to be here today. But Christ has raised from the dead. So therefore, there is hope, there is confidence, there is assurance, there is the ability, as the kids sang earlier with us, to face tomorrow. Do we know what's going to happen tomorrow? Not a clue. The rate our society is going, the rate the world is exponentially turning against God, we don't have any idea what's going to happen tomorrow. But one thing we do know for sure, Jesus Christ will still be reigning tomorrow as he is today. And the whole point of 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28 is going to communicate to us that we have a reigning Savior in Jesus Christ. There are three things that we want to look at this morning. First of all, from verses 20 through 23, Christ is the reigning first fruits. We looked a little bit at this last week, so we'll not spend a lot of time on this, but we looked at this as well. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, Adam, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead, Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. So Christ is the reigning first fruits. If you're not a farmer, if you're not someone who's really into agriculture, you may not know or may not have a grasp of what it means to have the first fruits. What is the first fruits? What is the author talking about here? Christ is the first fruits of those that have been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep is this. Letter A, Christ rises first. He's the first one to rise. He's the first one to have come out of the grave. We have other people, when you look at the course of the Gospels playing out, you have other people who died that Christ raised from the dead, but what happened to all those people? They had to re-die again. They didn't stay alive. They didn't cease to die after that point. It wasn't like they lived on eternally and never died. They all died again. Lazarus, that Christ raised from the dead, what had happened to Lazarus? He died again. I mean, it's cool that he got raised the first time, but think about it. He's, you know, probably one of the few people that had to die twice. I mean, dying once is bad enough, but here's Lazarus, had to die twice. All of those people that Christ raised from the dead, Jairus' daughter that he raised from the dead, all of them would have died again. But here is Jesus Christ, the first fruits. He is the first one to rise from the dead who never dies again. He is the first one who depicts for us the future harvest that will come in the resurrection. Remember what Christ said in John chapter 10, verse 18? No one takes it, he says, speaking of my life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again, this charge I have received from the Father. So who made Christ rise from the dead? Who allowed Christ to rise from the dead? No one. Christ rose from the dead on his own power and volition. Why? Because Jesus Christ was God. And only God can allow someone and give authority to someone to rise. Jesus Christ says, you didn't kill me. I laid down my life. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. I have authority over my life. Christ was the first fruits. He rises first. But then look what it says there in verse 23. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So Christ is the reigning first fruits. Letter A, he rises first. Letter B, others rise at their appointed time after him. This is where we would all say amen, because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. At an appointed time, I will also rise from the dead. If I die today, if I'm killed in a car accident this afternoon, if I die and go to heaven, I can rejoice in that there will be a resurrection from the dead. My body will be resurrected again so that I can spend eternity with Christ. Others are rising at their appointed time. We see this in Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 through 53. It says this, the tombs also were opened, speaking about after Christ's death, after his resurrection, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. I think sometimes we gloss over that passage in Matthew 27, 52 through 53, but here are these Old Testament saints, those who have died, those who have gone on before Christ would have risen from the dead, those who would have died before then, and Christ rises from the dead, and out from the grave comes these people who have been dead. And they appear to many people. Many of the Old Testament saints have already risen, signifying, as Christ communicates here through Paul, that there is a resurrection that occurred at the point of which Christ rose from the dead. But 1 Thessalonians 4 communicates as well for us in verses 15 through 16. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So Christ is the reigning first fruits. Others will rise at their appointed time. There's different times of resurrections that have occurred. Some of the Old Testament people have already risen and are already with Christ. Some of us who have died, those of us who have died, our family, our friends that have gone on before us who have died, we will rise at the coming of the Lord first, and then those who are alive will join them together. And then the Bible speaks about other resurrections that will occur at the end of the tribulation. Christ is the reigning first fruits. But here's where the story gets better. Verse 24, number two in your outline, Christ is the reigning destroyer. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Paul takes us through a rather lengthy time frame. He's looking back probably about 45, 55 years or so, looking back, well, not maybe not that long, maybe about 20 or 30 years or so, looking back to the Christ resurrection, and then he looks forward at their appointed time. They're going to rise, speaking of 1 Thessalonians as well, that at the coming of the Lord, there's going to be this resurrection. But now he brings us all the way to the end. In a very short amount of time, Paul takes us from the resurrection to the end, the culmination of all things. And he communicates to us here in verse 24, then comes the end. So what happens at the end? What is the end story of Scripture? What is the end result? What is the culminating events of Scripture? Because remember, we looked back at Genesis chapters 1 through 3. We saw creation, we saw the fall, we saw the consequences of the fall. We saw the first mention of the gospel. There will be a Savior who will come, who will pay for your sins, and he will rise again. But now Paul says, well, what happens at the very end of life? What happens at the very end of the age? So now we've started from the beginning. We've hit the middle point or so about with the resurrection of Christ, and now we look at the very end. And Paul says this, he destroys every rule, every authority, and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So what is Christ doing right now? Jesus Christ, currently, right now, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And what is he doing? We know from the book of Hebrews that he makes intercession for us. He's our great high priest. But what else is he doing? Jesus Christ is actively reigning over this world. Think about that. Jesus Christ is actively reigning over this world. You look at this world and you say, well, it doesn't look like Jesus Christ is reigning over this world. Boy, there's diseases and there's problems and there's sickness and there's this corruption and there's all these things that are going on. Every day we look at the news or we read what's happening and we say, well, how can Jesus Christ be reigning in this world? Jesus Christ is methodically and providentially working out his perfect will in this world. And as human beings, we tend to look at this world from a purely human standpoint. We say, well, look at all these issues and look at all these problems and look at all these challenges and look at all these things that are going on. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 26, and Paul tells us he reigns currently. We're going to sing in just a little bit, our God reigns. Will you sing that triumphantly or will you sing that doubtfully? Is Jesus Christ really reigning? We look at our world and we say, well, how is it possible he's reigning? But we look at the events, all that are unfolding, that Jesus Christ is allowing to work out to accomplish his perfect will. So Paul tells us he destroys every rule, every authority, every power. Think about this in these terms. Every rule, think local leaders. Every authority, think national leaders. Every power, think countries. Jesus Christ will one day destroy every power, every rule, every authority in his time as he wills, when he wills. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23 says this, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul tells us we have a reigning Christ. He destroys every rule, every authority, every power. Then he states in verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. No one appreciates death. No one likes death. I spent this week with two people who will be going through the process of death, and in a short time will die. It's not an exciting thing to watch. It's not an exciting thing to go through. My uncle, Jim, 76 years old, on Wednesday had a massive heart attack and is in a coma. Don't know if he'll make it or not. Death is not fun. And yet we look at this in verse 26, and Paul, through divine inspiration, says this. He's going to destroy every rule. He's going to destroy every authority. He's going to destroy every power. And guess what? He will destroy death. What a great thing for us to think about. What a great thing for us to contemplate. As we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave in us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now he has manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Or as we consider reading on down further in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a reigning Savior. He is the reigning first fruits. He is the reigning destroyer. Remember, all of those powers and authorities and rulers that were corrupted in the fall, Paul takes us to the end and says, guess what happens? Every one of them is destroyed. Why? Because we have a Savior who reigns. We have a fully competent Christ who will, in his time, at his wish, in his way, will destroy all rule, power, and authority, and he will destroy death. But then finally, number three, Christ is the reigning restorer. And this brings us to verse 27 and 28. As you stop reading there in verse 26, you say, well, that's neat. The powers and authorities and rules are all destroyed, and death is destroyed. But is that it? Do we just kind of say, whoa, they're all destroyed and death is destroyed, so now we just kind of go into this oblivious state? What happens at the end? What happens at the culmination? Remember, Genesis is the beginning of it, and it tells us that there was a fall because of sin, and everything is out of order. Everything is out of the way it's supposed to be. It's out of whack. And the entirety of Scripture is pointing us to there's a Messiah who's going to come. And the Messiah comes and he pays for our sin and he rises from the dead. And now we come through the New Testament and we begin to look at this and we say, let's take the gospel to others and let's tell them about our Savior, Jesus Christ, who once had died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again for us. Our faith is not in vain. Our preaching is not in vain. Our hope is restored. Our confidence is restored. That's the entirety of the New Testament. Let's take the gospel to this world. But what happens at the end? Are we just into an oblivion because all authority and rule and power and death is destroyed? That's why we would argue that verse 27 and 28 is actually just as important in this entire process as the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. Verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So we're clear on our pronoun usage. Who are we talking about? For God the Father, has put all things in subjection under his feet. Who's the his? It's Christ's. God the Father has given subjection of all things to Christ under his feet. But when it says, Paul clarifies here, just so we're clear on theology as Paul looks at this, but when it says all things are put in subjection, Paul says, okay, there is a question that might come to your mind. Is God the Father subjected to God the Son? That's the question that Paul is answering here. As you look at verse 27, the natural question, because Paul says here under inspiration, verse 27, God has put all things. And now there are some who are going to be very literal, and they're going to say, whoa, wait a second, all things. Are you saying that God the Father is subjected to God the Son? And Paul says, no, because it's really plain to see that. And if Paul were here, maybe some of us would be tempted to say, well, thanks, Paul, but I mean, I know I'm not smart, but man, don't have to call me dumb and say it's plain to see as you look through this passage. But Paul says this, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So Paul says, okay, wait a second. God the Father has an exemption clause. God the Father places all things under the subjection of the Son except for himself. Paul says, that's plain to see. It may not be plain to you. It may be plain to you. This is what Paul communicates. Everything is subjected underneath the Son except for the Father because he has an exemption to this. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, that's the Son, that's Jesus Christ, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son, Christ himself, will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. What happens? You say, man, 27 and 28, like, wow, that'll make your head spin. Okay? God the Father places everything in subjection underneath the Son except for himself. And when everything is subjected underneath the Son, if we stop right there, Psalm 110, verse 1, sit here, and the Lord says to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool. So what is currently happening? God the Father, through God the Son, is providentially working out his perfect will of putting all authority, power, rule, everything under subjection to the Son. It's all in the process of happening and being placed under the subjection of the Son. And verse 28 tells us this, that when everything culminates with the Son being over everything and everything is subjected to the Son, then what does the Son do? The Son with himself subjects himself to the Father. All of us, those of us who are saved, those of us who have placed our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible communicates to us in the book of John that we are love gifts of the Father to the Son. Part of this love gift that is given to the Son. But yet those who have rejected Christ, those who reject the fact that he is Lord, those who reject the fact that he died for their sins, those who believe that they themselves can die for themselves, are the enemies of God. And God the Father will providentially subject everyone, saved and unsaved, rulers, powers, authority, and death included, will subject them underneath the Son, and the Son will in turn subject himself and all of those underneath the Father. And what is the last statement there in verse 28? That God may be all in all. What does that mean? That God may be all in all. It means this. Remember, as we talked about Genesis 1, everything is working in perfect harmony. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity is working in perfect harmony. The creation of the world occurs, and then what happens? The fall occurs, and it destroys that harmony that was there. It destroys the entirety of what happened. And now the entire story of the Bible is this. There's a Messiah who's going to come, who's going to fix it, who's going to pay for the sins, who's going to take care of things. And the God the Father is going to allow everything to be subjected to the Son, and the Son is going to take everything, including himself, and subject it back to the Father, because that's the way it was in Genesis 1:1. And so we look at the entirety of the Bible in this light, and we look at all of creation in this light, and we look out into our society, and we say, this world is screwed up. It is. But praise the Lord, our Savior reigns, and our God is powerful, and our God is capable, and our God is methodically subjecting everything in this world to his Son, so that his Son can take himself and everything subjected to him and subject it all back to the Father, and God is all in all. That's why as we read in Revelation 21, 22, we read in Revelation, I saw the new city and the tabernacle of God coming down. And I said, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. It is all going to be restored in the end. It isn't just that the authorities and the powers and the rules are all just destroyed and we go into an oblivion. There is a subjection that has taken place. 27 and 28 is crucial in the entirety of the story. You say, well, what's the practical element then? Okay, yeah, you gave us some information and you gave us some facts about, well, we had a problem here in Genesis 3 with the first mention of the gospel needed. We have the Savior who came, and now we have the end, and everything gets subjected back to God, and all is well. God is all in all. So what is the practical application of this message today? Practical application is several. For one, if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, rejoice. You have a risen Savior who is reigning, who is allowing God the Father to subject all things to him. But more importantly than that, I want us to look at this. What does the entire story of Scripture tell us? If you were to think about it in one term, one word that we could use, it's this: a need for restoration. It was perfect in harmony. It was broken. And the entirety of Scripture is, it's in the process. We're hoping to see it restored. It will be restored. The Son will restore it by the grace of the Father and then subject himself and everything to the Father. Everything will be restored at the end. The entire story of Scripture is this. It's the restoration that is going to occur. So when we think about this in practical terms for us, we think about it this way. Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Why? So that you could have eternal life with him. So that you could have a relationship with him. Those who reject it, my Uncle Jim lays in a coma today, having had multiple opportunities to accept Christ, and every time has said, I don't want it, I don't need it, I don't care for it. And there are some, like my Uncle Jim, who are maybe sitting here today, say, I don't have time for it, I don't care about it, I don't need it, I don't want it, I have no use for it. And the story of Scripture is this: Jesus Christ paid for your sins because you couldn't even begin to. And he is doing that, and he does that in so that he can bring into restoration, into fellowship, those who by sin were broken in their relationship with him, with God. And the Savior comes, and he's dying, and he's buried, and he rises again so that there can be a fellowship restored because of the sin that was broken in that relationship. And those of us who place our faith and trust in him are restored to him again. We are in fellowship with him. We're transferred, as Colossians says, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We're qualified because of the work of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people in this world, and maybe even some today in this room, who know all the facts about salvation. Maybe what I've said to you today, you say, yeah, I mean, maybe a few things I didn't know, but yeah, I pretty much know that. What's the heart of salvation? The heart of salvation is a restoration of a fellowship and a relationship with Jesus Christ. Sin broke it. The Savior restores it. Sin allowed it to bruise his heel because of the death and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ crushed the head of Satan. And we can be restored in fellowship to the Son and ultimately to the Father through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There may be some of you today who know all the facts, but you have no relationship with Jesus Christ. You know all the details. Oh yeah, Jesus Christ, he came, he died, He did all that. I know all the facts. I'm going through all the motions. I come to church. I mean, come on. What else do you want from me? I go through all these motions of things. And what is the entire point of Scripture? It's not about knowledge of facts. Christ is not doing this so that you can have a knowledge of facts about, oh, I can tell you all these events that occur. Why is Christ doing this? Why did Christ die for you? It's to bring you into a relationship with him. As Philippians 2 talks about, someday at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We've mentioned this before from here, but we'll mention again this morning. Every one of you, all of us, we'll be together again someday. Today may be the only day we're here together on earth, but someday we're all going to be together in heaven or before the throne of Christ. And every one of us will bow our knee to Jesus Christ. And every one of us will declare, yes, you are Lord. Yes, you are the only one who can save us from our sin. The problem will be if you do not do that here on earth, it will be too late then. But someday, everyone will bow their knee. Hillary Clinton will bow her knee. Barack Obama will bow his knee. Donald Trump will bow his knee. Governor Snyder will bow his knee. Every one of us will someday bow our knee. The question is, will we do it here now and be restored in a relationship with Jesus Christ? The whole story of Scripture is this: perfect harmony, broken by sin, restored by the Savior, brought into subjection again to the Father to be brought back together. Have you been restored to the Savior who rose from the dead for your sins, paid for your sins? Or do you just have factual knowledge about him with no relationship with him? Today is a perfect day for you to bow your head, to bow your knee, and to say, you know what, Christ, I can't do it. I could never do it. Only you can do it. I don't need to work my way there. I don't need to pay my way there. I don't need to be good enough to get there. I don't need to do, in fact, I can't do anything on my own. It is only because of the finished work that you have done, and I bow in humble submission to you. Please restore me in relationship to you. Today is the perfect day to do that. If you've never done that, I encourage you this morning as we pray, find someone, seek someone out as you go to say, help me understand how I can have a restored right relationship in salvation to Jesus Christ. Today is a perfect day to do that. The doctors hope and trust that my uncle will come out of his coma. I don't know if he will or not. As I talked to my mom last night, I said, you know, I said, Uncle Jim has told us, where is the love of God? How is God loving? How is God caring? How is God merciful? How is God gracious? All these things, almost antagonistic against us, her as her his sister and us as nephews and nieces. And I told her, I said, it is interesting to me to see a man who at 76 years old, completely out of shape, completely, really, medically should not be alive, having a heart attack, dying, being brought back to life, dying again, being brought back to life, and God has mercifully spared him. I said, it's in stark contrast to me that for the last 39 years, I've heard my uncle say, where's the love of God? Where's the mercy of God? You talk about all this stuff about God. Where is it? I don't know what's going to happen to him, but just to this point, I can say, Uncle Jim, do you not get it? Do you not see it? God is more than loving. God is more than gracious. God is more than merciful. And maybe you're like that today, sitting here today saying, where's the love of God? Where's the grace of God? Where's the mercy of God? Where's all these wonderful things that the church talks about? And we pray by the grace and the sovereignty of God that he opens our hearts and our minds to see it, because it's clearly in front of us that our God is a merciful, gracious God who loves us more than we know, who sent his son to die for us so that we can be restored in relationship to him. Let's pray. Father, this morning, help us to rejoice in the fact that our God reigns supreme. Help us to reflect on the fact that Jesus Christ came and he died. He paid for our sins. He was the propitiation. He took your wrath, Father, on him on our behalf so that we can have salvation. Father, if there is anyone here today who does not have a relationship with you and Jesus Christ as their Savior, Father, by your sovereign providence, would you open their heart today and their mind today to see you for who you are and allow them to bow in humble submission to our reigning Christ. And may today be the day that their relationship with Christ begins. Father, if there is anyone here this morning, would you, by your Holy Spirit, convict them, illuminate them, and help them to understand the saving grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your name. Amen.